you, Diane, for that accompaniment. And we do have so much to look forward to. This time, it's my privilege to invite Mr. Graham Kirk to come and speak to us. He comes from the Hamilton area.
Breaking stone in the street, shattered glass in our feet, home splintered by the weather.
Good morning. As Evan said, my name is Graham Kirk, and I will bring a greeting from our home assembly, Bethany Gospel Chapel in Hamilton. Some of you may have already met my daughter Emily and my newly minted son-in-law Mark. I think you know pretty well. We're delighted for a visit. Our two younger children are with school friends at services today, and so couldn't be with us, so I'll make an apology for them. And while I'm doing introductions, I will also ask a particular thing. We're right about to start the summer camp ministry season, and I heard in your service already that there's connection to Conestoga Bible Camp. I'll ask you to pray for one other Bible camp that runs a day camp ministry for many kids who are unchurched. I'm spending some time at Graphite Bible Camp this summer. I think probably some of you have familiarity with the ministry there, although I see that our newsletter has failed to make the bulletin board, so I'll try to rectify that in the future. I'll ask your prayers for the ministry this summer, not hoping to take your attention away from other camps that the Lord has you committed to, but maybe to add one to your list as you're praying. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and as we open God's word, why don't we pray together? God, we ask this morning that you would indeed help us to fix our eyes, to fix our thoughts, to have our directions set by your Son, Jesus. Your word teaches us that he is better, that he's more than even all his forerunners, that the word that you have spoken by him is the clearest, the most perfect way that we can understand who you are and the depths of your love for us. We ask that you would help us to see him clearly this morning. God, that you would help us to be people who follow hard after him, who are pursuing Christ-likeness. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, you can begin with me at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is God's good word. The message this morning and this evening as well are taken from a series in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and that bumper video gave the overall title that this series has, which is The Navigator. Hebrews gives us this picture of this image of what it means to have Christ in the lead. He's the one who goes before. He goes through death into new life, and he is leading his people. And when I think about what it means for us to have our lives fixed on him, for him to be the North Star of everything that we're doing, I think about that difference between the GPS that I have now and the roadmaps that I grew up with. Even as we were driving today, particularly as we were passing all of the Mennonites heading along the road, that's not a normal Sunday experience for us. It may actually have been the first time that I saw it in procession the way I saw it this morning. I was thinking particularly, I don't know that I would make it to this church without my phone to tell me where to go these days. It's been a long time since I had to unfold a map and figure out where I was headed. But even more than Google Maps tells me the next steps, what Hebrews is saying is that Christ is the pioneer. He's the forerunner. He's the one who goes before. And so for us to fix our eyes on him, to have our every step guided by him, is the idea of the book of Hebrews. A commentator has compared Hebrews to a sort of New Testament Deuteronomy. That's what I meant by Hebrews being like the roadmap to a cosmic Canaan. Deuteronomy includes the sermons that Moses preaches to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. It's the preparation. And Hebrews functions sort of like that. We're about to head into a cosmic Canaan. There is paradise on the other side, but there's a wilderness. There are giants to be fought. There are battles that God has for us in the meantime. And so Hebrews is an encouragement in that direction. The children of Israel, as they were headed into Canaan, they had a pillar of fire to guide them at night and a cloud to guide them by day. But we know his name. We know who Jesus is. This is a better covenant, a better way of walking that we've been given. And that's the main message of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Three main points as we look at this chapter this morning. Hebrews 1 tells us first that Christ is a better word, that he is greater than all the prophets and the patriarchs who come before him. Secondly, we'll see from Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is a better messenger, that he is more than the angels and all the spirits that God has made. And then lastly, we'll see that he has better blood, that he brings a covenant, that he comes to do work that is beyond the whole sacrificial system, everything that came before him. Firstly, this idea that Christ is a better word. Sometimes I think we lose sight of just how incredible this message would be to the audience who's receiving it. These are relatively new believers in Jesus Christ who have a history of being steeped in the Old Testament, Hebrew history. They know all of the stories. And so for the writer to the Hebrews, I suspect that it's Paul. It really sounds like Paul. You can assume if you like. I won't judge you if you say that it's Paul. The writer to the Hebrews, when he says that Christ is greater than all the prophets, than all the patriarchs, than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, than Moses. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to put ourselves in their mind frame. This is why one of the messages of Hebrews, the first message is that Christ is greater, that he is better, that he is more than all that came before. But one of the other messages is certainly to not turn back, to not return. Hebrews is constantly talking about the fact that Christ and this new covenant has replaced that sacrificial system and all of the ritual laws that were part of the faith of Israel. And there's a continuing message that says, don't turn back to those things. You've been given something more. The last thing you should do is like Lot's wife, for instance, turn back, or like Israel grumbling in the wilderness, oh, we miss Egypt, the melons and the cucumbers, forgetting the slavery, forgetting the whip. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't turn back. What you've been given is more. It reminds me this idea that Christ is a better word, that he's the final word, as chapter 1 says, of the parable of the tenants in the Synoptic Gospels. This parable that Jesus gives where he says there's a landowner, there's someone with an estate, and it's being managed in his absence, and the workers there are rebelling against his authority, and so he sends messengers, and they abuse them. And so finally, because he says, I want to establish my authority, who does he send? He sends his son, and they kill him. Jesus, when he's giving that parable, that he's speaking like the writer to the Hebrews, is saying, Christ is the final word. He is the son who's sent. He is more than all the other prophets in this regard. I also love that place where when Jesus is transfigured, Matthew chapter 17, it's the same words that God the Father speaks over him as at his baptism, with one addition. He says, this is my son whom I love, I'm pleased with him. But at the transfiguration, God the Father says, listen to him, listen to him. He's the final word. He is the better word. He's not just the prophet. He's the message himself. He comes, he's the word made flesh, this word that God has been speaking to his people throughout all of the history of Israel and even before. He is the final word. And that's why Christ is always saying things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Or so often he's saying, verily, verily, I say to you. I remember the day that I learned that what Jesus is saying in a literal fashion is, amen, amen, I say to you. Christ is the final word. He doesn't wait for someone else to hear what he says and proclaim that it's true. He says the amen before he speaks because he is the amen. He is the word. And so he doesn't have to wait for it to be confirmed. Truth is at his core. So often he's saying, let me tell you what I meant. You have heard it said, but let me tell you what the heart of the law is. Let me tell you what the heart of prophecy is. The author is here. There's no more guessing about the meaning. So often that happens. I don't know about you, but with favorite works of art, I feel like you always wish you could know exactly what the author was thinking, or exactly what the songwriter was thinking, or exactly what the painter was thinking. And maybe the best we can do is to go to some book signing and say hello and have our book inscribed. I remember one time where I really thought I understood this piece of art. A band that I like, a Christian metal band, some of you will say that that's a contradiction in terms. Maybe such a thing should not exist. Alas, it does. This band Thrice came out with a new album, and there was this song on there called Black Honey, and I thought it was really sort of poignant and had some truth to it. And so I was so kind of excited about it that I thought, you know what, I'm going to play it for the kids at youth group, and then I'll sort of preach a sermon off it about the message of the song. The idea in my head was, this black honey is the temptation of sin. There are things that look sweet, but ultimately there's death inside if it's not pointing us to Christ. And so I thought I had this really, really, I don't know. I thought I was being very smart. Anyway, shortly after that episode, one of our youth leaders, who's probably a little bit more attuned to the artistic world than I am, he said to me, this is a friend, Mike, he said, "Graham, I don't think that song Black Honey is about what you think it's about." I was like, "Oh, you don't say." He said, "Yeah, actually, I listened to an interview with the lead singer, and he said it's about fossil fuels." And I thought, oh, how pedestrian, how dull. Here I thought there was this incredible significance, and really, I didn't know because I hadn't heard from the author. And that's what Hebrews is saying. The Word has been speaking all along, but now He's here in the flesh. His mouth is open. He's the final Word. Listen to Him. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is better than all that came before. The greatest prophets of Israel, they are but a foretaste to who this Jesus is. Interestingly, all of this exalting of Christ, this magnifying of Him, it's not a denigration of the prophets. In fact, for them to be part of His story, for them to have His words in their mouth and to get to speak on His behalf as part of the train of God's communication to His people, how could there be a higher honor? By way of application, I think this means that we have to take an interesting view of the Scripture, a view that some do not have. I don't know if you've encountered this before, but I meet people who are not believers, and so regularly they'll say to me, "You know, I really like some of the things that Jesus has to say. I just can't deal with the rest of Scripture. There's so many other things in there that I'm not happy with. But I like some of Jesus' words. They sort of just like the red letters a bit." But in truth, when I hear that, I normally think to myself, "You really haven't read most of the things that Jesus has to say, because there are plenty of things that you would find there that you wouldn't like as well." But you're missing something. They're all His words. The whole book. Right? What He's saying is, what the author to the Hebrews is saying is, it's Him who's been speaking all along. That's why He can say, "I sent the prophets and you killed them. I've been speaking." This is the one. Not that we shouldn't pay close attention to the words that the Gospels show us in Jesus' mouth, but rather that we should recognize that the whole of Scripture is God-breathed, that He is the Word, and all of the Word is His. It's all Him speaking. In some ways, there's a sense in which that's a nice thing about the fact that we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. There's no real preamble, and the author to us is unknown, so we can take it as coming directly to us from God. There is a sense in which that is a kind of cool idea. There, as I said, this is not a denigration of any of the prophets or anything that came before, but rather just a recognition of who Christ is and his greatness. Jesus is better. I note as well that around the time that this epistle is written, that where the writer to the Hebrews is instructing people, recognize who Christ is and don't turn back towards that system that came before. This is around the time that the temple is destroyed, where there would be a temptation amongst people. Imagine it for Hebrew believers, right? Maybe they're in a family who doesn't believe alongside them. Maybe they have extended relatives. And at every time that the Hebrew feast days come up, there is a temptation to turn back, to say, "What? Wouldn't it be nice just to go to the temple? Wouldn't it be nice just to engage in those things again at some level?" But the writer to the Hebrews says, no, you have a better sacrifice. You have a better temple. Christ is the temple. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the high priest. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is saying over and over again. The application for us is a challenge, I think. Ultimately, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, in a service where Christ is the center of the worship, when we come to consider the Son, as we did earlier this morning, when we come to remember him, that worship is greater than everything that came before. Think of the grandeur, even of the tabernacle, of the temple, thousands of sacrifices, just the magnitude of it. And what the letter to the Hebrews is saying is, when you come to this simple feast, if Christ is the center of it, that worship is greater. It's not because we have, you know, PowerPoint displays and smoke machines in some churches now and they mic the drum kit. That's not progress. It's not an improvement on the worship. What matters is the object of worship. What are we centered around? If we're coming to the Son, we have the substance, Hebrews says. Everything else was a shadow. That was a foretaste. You have the real thing. Secondly, we see in Hebrews chapter 1 that not only is Christ a better word, he is a better messenger. And I think this too is hard for modern people to get our heads around the significance of. Christ is better than the angels. Better than the angels. The letter to the Hebrews, there are 8 significant Old Testament references to prove this point. But I think for us, we often are sort of, okay, so what? What ain't better than angels? Big deal. But I think that's partly because, unlike people who lived at the time where we see these incidents happening in the Bible where people are visited by angels, I don't know, I've never had that experience. But I think we miss the point sometimes. We sort of live in a world that is totally saturated with the idea that there's nothing more than the material. And it's very hard for us not to imbibe some of that, take in some of that. What I can see, what I can taste, what I can smell, those are reality. And that's not the message of the scriptures. The message of the scriptures is that there are spirits, that there are beings, personages created by God who are beyond our imagination in some ways, and yet Christ is above them. Think about in the Revelation where John he's tempted to worship the angel who's coming to talk to him, and the angel says, no, not me. But think about who that being must be, that to encounter an angel in this way causes even John the Apostle, who walks with the person of he walks with Jesus, and he meets this angel, and he's tempted to bow down. He's tempted to worship the angel, and the angel says, no, God deserves the worship. It's for Christ. Or that place where Zechariah encounters the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. This is what is said there. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Is this what we think of when we're thinking of angels? He says, "Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm there with the host of heaven. And now it's time for you to be quiet. Hush." Right, Zechariah? I know you can't fully comprehend, but it's time for you to be quiet and it's time for you to listen. Do you know who I am? And the Hebrew says that Christ is greater, that he's superior to those ones. Not just the angels, but also the demons. Yes, demons. And this is the thing. We have to get outside of that sort of common cultural assumption. It's so hard for us not to come to church on Sunday, read God's word, take it in, but then go back into the week and live as if only matter matters. Live as if the spiritual realm, the things that God says are real and are true, that are having an effect in our world, to dismiss them, to ignore them, but we do so at our peril. Not that we should overemphasize, not that we should blame, when we're tempted by our own evil desires to sin, it can be tempting to say, "Oh, that's just the devil getting after me," to have a demon around every corner, to blame all of the things on that we'd rather not deal with ourselves. But generally, the error that's more common in our world today is to dismiss the spiritual altogether. One of the messages that I think is prevalent, a demonic message, is this idea that the material is all that matters. Here's a fellow who is considered a philosopher of this world. Noah Yuval Harari is his name, and he's saying something that I think gives a clear example of what I'm talking about.
Many, maybe most legal systems are based on this idea, this belief in human rights. But human rights are just like heaven and like God. It's just a fictional story that we've invented and spread around. It may be a very nice story. It may be a very attractive story. We want to believe it. But it's just a story. It's not a reality. It is not a biological reality. Just as jellyfish and woodpeckers and ostriches have no rights, Homo sapiens have no rights also. Take a human, cut him open, look inside, you find their blood, and you find the heart and lungs and kidneys, but you don't find there any rights. The only place you find rights is in the fictional stories that humans have invented and spread around. And the same thing is also true in the political field.
It's more than enough of that. Mr. Harari, you're telling me a story. Why should I listen to you? Can I cut you open and find the truth of what you're saying? Of course not. It's absurd. There isn't anyone. You can't make an argument that is only based on what is material. If all that matters is what is material, if there's no spiritual world, if there's no God to found reality, there's no truth, there's no beauty, there's no justice, there's no meaning, there's nothing. And so if even by our reason we can acknowledge that there has to be more to this world than what meets our eyes, shouldn't we then acknowledge the reality of this spiritual realm? And I think this is so helpful for us to acknowledge that the angels are real, that the demons are real, but that Christ is above them. To have that rightly ordered in our minds. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is saying. as you look at the world around you, as you consider your material circumstances, maybe those in the Hebrew church at this point are beginning to experience some persecution. They're beginning to experience headwinds. We already talked about how awkward it might be at the family gathering if you've come to put your faith in Jesus, the new and better covenant, and the rest of your family is still living in that old covenant. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on him. You have what is better. Don't give in to that temptation to turn back. Don't give in to that temptation to be overwhelmed by the fact that there are demonic forces arrayed against you. Christ is above them. He is superior. They operate at his pleasure. Even those demonic forces, he has ultimately conquered. In the immediate, it may not seem so, but you don't trust your eyes. You trust his word. You trust him. This is, I think, important for us by way of application, because when I was growing up, the greatest temptation, what it seemed to me, to those who are trying to think carefully about their faith, was this draw from the new atheists who had all the popularity and were writing these interesting books challenging people's faith. But that's not the world we're living in anymore. The world we live in now is with people who recognize the bankruptcy of those ideas that have come before, and they are seeking spiritually. And the question is, which spirits will they acknowledge? There's no question in people's minds anymore that there is spiritual reality. People are more likely to be microdosing to try and touch, taking drugs to try and have some spiritual experience, or messing with crystals and those kind of things. The question is not whether they will acknowledge the spiritual reality, but whether they will acknowledge Christ as supreme in that spiritual reality, whether they will go to him. There's no question anymore about whether those things are real. It's more a matter of whether they'll be led to the truth. I think this is helpful for us too when we consider these ideas, because I think sometimes we think that those ideas about angels and demons and idolatry, that they're a past thing. But we're very good at making idols. We're very good at creating other gods. The spirits of this world often present things to us that are very attractive. I think of some of those big ideas that might lead us astray. It was very common to say not so long ago that we must trust the science. I like science. Seems like a good pursuit, a wise endeavor. God made a world that we can study. He gave us intellect to be able to pursue it. But we don't put our trust there. I think that's Noah Yuval Harari's problem. His first authority is what he considers science. And he doesn't put his trust where he should. The scripture says, don't put your trust in princes, in horses, in chariots. Put your trust in the Lord God. Put your trust in Christ. We come up with our own idolatry quite easily, and the spirits that are arrayed against us can encourage in those directions. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 1 says, not only is Christ a better word and a better messenger, but he has better blood. Christ is not just the word made flesh. He is the word that bleeds. The ideal made real in such a way, to such a degree, that he can suffer, that he can give his blood as a purification. That's what verse 3 says, that when he had made purification, past tense, he sat down. Hebrews 12, verse 24 says that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than even that innocent blood of Abel. We're not even aware of where Abel sinned. That's how innocent, that's how righteous a man we're talking about. But Hebrews says that the blood of Christ cries out perfect righteousness, perfect innocence, and it's necessary, this blood. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Genesis chapter 9, where the Lord says, "For lifeblood spilled, I will demand an accounting." And what Hebrews says is that Christ's blood is sufficient for all of that accounting. The hymn writer has said, "Nobler blood spilled from richer veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains." This can be hard for us to imagine, but because of who Jesus is, because he is better, because he is more than all that came before, because he is the fulfillment of the whole of the scriptures, the whole of the sacrificial system, all of the prophets and patriarchs, because he is more, his blood is sufficient once for all. And lastly, this means that he's also a greater priest, which Hebrews says regularly. And I think this is a challenge for us to accept this reality that Christ's blood for us is enough to cover sin, to remove those stains. I don't know about you, but I find myself doing things that demonstrate that I want another priest. Looking for affirmation, looking for absolution in other places. I don't know if you have the tendency to be a people pleaser. I tend to do that sometimes. I know at one level that because Christ has said that I'm forgiven, because he shed his blood for me, that I need no other absolution, but I find myself running to other places to say, "Will you say that I'm clean? Will you say that I'm all right? Will you say that I've done enough?" And when we do that, we're ultimately like Henry II before he killed Thomas Becket, where he said, "Will somebody rid me of this turbulent priest?" Looking for another priest, looking for another substitute so that we don't have to acknowledge that there's nothing in us, that there's nothing we could do, that we would just receive what he has done, that we would just be cleansed by his blood. Verse 3 says he sat down, not because he's tired, not because he needed a rest and a recovery, but rather to rule. He's sitting down on the throne, holding the scepter to reign. That's a big idea in Hebrews as well. Verse 3 says that he's sustaining all things. And here we have the fullness of the picture. Hebrews is saying that Christ is the divine prophet, priest, and king. All these things in himself. This is how much better. This is how much more he is than all that came before. As usual, C.S. Lewis says it pretty well. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. This Christ is better. That's what Hebrews 1 says. The idea that we would fix our eyes. Hebrews chapter 3 also says, fix our thoughts on him, that he would be the forerunner for us that would guide every part of our lives. Let's thank him for time in his word this morning. God, we're so grateful that we have access to your word. God, we ask that you, as you speak, that you would find ears that are open to you, that you would find hearts that are soft, and that you would find wills that will bend to do the things that you ask us to do. God, help us to recognize that it's for our good, that our obedience is because you desire what is best for us. God, we thank you for the chance to consider your son this morning with your people, to sing your praise. God, we ask that you would transform us by it, that you would make us more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
praise. All the angels sing in heaven, in your temple.